I also would like to add my thanks for your presence this morning. I'm glad that you're here on this Lord's Day, this beautiful day in second week in May. We pray that you're here for one reason and one reason only, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We would ask that you open your Bibles and open your minds to things that we will discuss from God's Word. If you find anything that is said and done that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we'll be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of the Scripture. I also would like to add my welcome to all of you who are mothers on this Mother's Day. This indeed is a very special day. It's a day that has been set aside by our country to remember our mothers. I hope all of you that have mothers who are still living will remember to call them, or I hope you sent them a card and thank them for the things that they've made in your life and the sacrifices that they've made. I'm, Lord willing, going to try to call mine this afternoon, but I wish he was here. I remember when I was a little boy, about six, my mother took me and my three brothers to Bible study every Lord's Day morning, every evening, every Wednesday night, every gospel meeting, and she made an impression on my life very early in my life that God needed to be part of my life. Her and my dad also are reasons that I am a member of the body of Christ, why I am a gospel preacher, and why I live my life in such a way that I hope brings glory and honor to them. And we need to, I hope, not just be mindful of that one day a year. I hope that we always remember the sacrifices that our parents made on our behalf to make our lives better while we lived upon this earth. I agree with Brother Smith. Mothers indeed have a great say in the direction that many of their children take. Tonight, this morning, I want to talk about the subject of limited atonement. This is the third part in the tulip theory of Calvinism that we have been studying from time to time. The atonement of Christ had been perverted by the Calvinists because they cannot imagine that Christ would die for those who were ungodly. Calvinist perversion says, did Christ die for those who are already predestined for damnation? You remember in unconditional election, we discussed, as Calvin understands it, that God designed some and predestined some to be lost for an eternity. And that being the case, would God send his Son to die for men and women who had already been determined to die spiritually? Would God send his Son to die for those people? The Calvinist says no. God did not do that. Did he die to save only the elect? Calvin says yes. God's Son died to save the elect, them only and no one else. Did he atone for the sins of certain specified sinners? Was it just certain sinners that Jesus had targeted when he came to this earth to live a life and to die upon the cross? Did he just have that sacrifice in mind for a select group of people? Calvin says yes. That is called the doctrine of limited atonement. What we want to do is look at their doctrine and then examine very closely what the Bible says about the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But as I've tried to do in all of these lessons, I've tried to have us identify themselves what they are talking about. And in a quote from the Five Points of Calvinism that is defined, defended, and documented, we read, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured the salvation for them only. His death was a substitute endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith that unites them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. And then in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, in chapter number 8, in points 5, 6, and 8, it says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience to the sacrifice of himself, which through the eternal Spirit once was offered unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father has given him. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficiency, and benefit thereof was communicated to the elect in all ages, successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifice, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of woman, which would bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and being the same yesterday, today, and forever. To those whom Christ had obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, such a manner and ways that are most constant to his unsearchable dispensation, and to all free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen or procured it. The Reformed position is that Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect and the elect only. This is equivalent to saying he died for the purpose of saving those to whom he actually applied the benefits of his redemptive work. Others not elected, they neither can nor truly come to Christ, and therefore they cannot be saved. God did from all eternity to justify all the elect, and Christ died in the fullness of time for their sins only. In the systematic theology, Christ's atoning work is limited to the elect. The non-elect are both unloved and doomed. I want to read that again. The non-elect are both unloved and they are doomed. The cruelty implicit in such a view is obvious to any observer outside those who have been brought up or have been bought into any of this kind of theology. Despite specific arguments addressed to every text against such theology, determinants of this type are bereft of true biblical support. It is absurd, for example, to claim, as they sometimes do, that when the Bible says God so loved the world, he means only for the world of the elect. I would ask you to go and read your Bible and see if God ever said that he loved the world, only the world of the elect. I don't find any translation that I have looked at, and I have looked at over 50, that ever translate John 3:16, that God so loved the world of the elect. It does not say that. It says God so loved the world. But this is their theology. This is their doctrine, that God's Son only died for those predetermined by God before the foundation of the world to be saved, and all others were doomed to be lost. They cannot be saved, neither can they come to Christ, and neither did the Lord's death have any effect upon them because they could not benefit from the sacrifice. That is the doctrine of limited atonement of Calvinism. Now, what does limited atonement mean? Let us define our terms. Limited means confined to a certain range, narrow and restricted. Atonement is an act done to amend or to make up for wrongs done, used in reference to the blood of Christ. So if you put those two things together, it means that the range and the narrow restrictness of the atoning act of the blood of Christ was narrowed and it was restricted to only the elect, and none other can benefit from the death of Jesus upon the cross. That is Calvinist, that is his theory, that is his theology, And it is accepted in many different faiths today. Limited atonement. Now, the theory. The theory is Christ shed his blood only for the elected by God. Only those elected by God, predetermined, Christ died for. The theory of limited atonement is tied to the theory of predestination. Do you remember when we began this series, I told you that each point leads you to the next point. If you are totally depraved, you cannot help yourself, then God must elect you. And if God elects you, then you are predestined to life. And if you are predestined to life, then Jesus died for your sin because you are one of the elect. You are one of the chosen. And so one point leads you to the next. We also see a righteous God would not send his son to die for those who are foreordained to be eternally lost. They say it would be simply an exercise in futility. Why die for those who are going to be eternally lost anyway? Now, on the surface, that makes some sense. I'll give them their due. On the surface, it does make sense that why would God die for those who are going to be lost anyway? But the problem with this theory is it has no biblical support. It, matter of fact, there is not one passage, and we're going to look at a few, that they're going to use in order to twist, to try to get you to buy into their argument. But how would you answer such a theory, such theology? Well, it's very easy. All I have to do is prove that there is a universal application to the atonement of Jesus Christ. All I'm going to do is look and see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible says. Christ died for all. That's what the Bible says. He didn't die for some. He didn't die for the elect. He died for everyone. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's just see what the Bible says. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read some scripture. Let's see what it says. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. If one died for all, then all died. What did Paul say? If one died for all, thus all died. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual death. If all die, and we all do because of sin, Romans 3:23, it says if all die spiritually, thus it says one died for all. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. What does it say? He died for all. Who is all? It means exactly what it says. Don't have to read into it. It means exactly what it says. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 18 and 19. Romans 5, 18 and 19. We read, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came into all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What is that righteous act? It's the death of Christ, and it was for all men. The Bible continued to say in 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 2, and he himself is a propitiation, a covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for all the world. Now, brethren, how simple is that to understand? Pretty simple, isn't it? For the whole world, not for our sin only. And in this text, he's talking to Christians, not for us only, but for all the world. Now, even John, who wrote by inspiration, knew that the death of Christ wasn't just for them, it was for the whole world. We can continue to read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 10. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. Now, I agree that only those that believe, they gain the great benefit of the death of Christ, but that does not mean that they only can benefit. Others have the same opportunity, not just the elect. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, You know this passage very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, well, you know what you need to do? Go and look up the word world in the Greek, and you know what it will say? The entirety of the human race. Now, all you got to do is define it. Calvin says it's the elect. The Bible says it was for the whole human race. Now, if it was not, then we got a problem. What about God being a respecter of persons? The Bible says he's not. He would have to be for Calvinism to be true. Would he not? If he only died for the elect and he wouldn't die for others who could not come to be saved even if they wanted to be, wouldn't that be respecting persons? Wouldn't that be showing partiality? The Bible says in Romans 2:11 that God can't do that. Well, universal atonement. In John chapter 12, verse number 30. John 12, verse number 30. Jesus answered and said, this is the voice that did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast up. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. What's he talking about being lifted up? He's talking about on the cross. Who's he going to draw by doing that? It says all peoples. What does all peoples mean? It means exactly what it says. All peoples will be drawn to him. John 4, verse number 42. John 4, verse number 42. Now they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. 1 John 4, 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 4, 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He's the Savior of the world to all, whoever, who's whoever. Whoever is exactly what it says. Whoever abides in him, whoever obeys him. Remember what John said when he saw Jesus coming to his baptism? He said, behold the Lamb of God. What did he say about that? He takes away the sin of the world. You know, we should change that. We should change that to say the sins of the elect. Because that's what it has to say for Calvinism. It has to say of the elect, but it doesn't say of the elect. It says of the world. In Hebrews 2 verse 9, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, or the Hebrew writer, whichever you prefer. In Hebrews 2 9, it says he tasted death for every man. Not just for the elect, not for a select few, but for every man. Now, brethren, that's not hard to understand. Every man means every man. And man is used in a general term there, male and female, not just men, but mankind. That's what it means in the Greek. He died for every man, not just for the elect. But you know what? God's grace is universal. You see, atonement is part of God's grace, and God's grace is universal. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says he gave himself as a ransom for many. Who's many? Anybody in the world. The Bible continues in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What's it say? To everyone who believeth. What does that imply? Everyone has the opportunity to believe. Not some, everyone. Not hard to understand. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, talks about God's grace. You've heard this passage many times. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Who is the gift for? It's for anyone. God's grace is universal. It is His unmerited favor. Who is it for? Anyone. Anyone who wants it. Not just for the elect, but for anyone that wants it. In Titus 2 and verse 11, it says that it was offered, this grace has appeared to all men. This grace has appeared to all men. Now, brethren, I'm not reading. That's not my interpretation. Just go and read it. It says to all men. The Bible says in Acts 2:10, on the first sermon to the Gentiles, preached by Peter, when he went to the household of Cornelius, after he received the vision, and then they came, the messengers came, and the Spirit said, go with them, doubting nothing. What did Peter say in verse 34? Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. What did Paul, what did Peter know? God is no respecter of persons. If Calvinism is true, then God is a respecter of persons. God gave the gift. Man must choose to accept it. What man? Any man. Any man. Anywhere. Anytime. Not just the elect. Not just some. But any man. It means exactly what it says. No more, no less. Christ also died for the lost. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verse number 15, the Bible says that He died for the lost. Yes, He knew many would reject that sacrifice. He knew that many would reject Him. Even those that nailed Him to the cross, the majority would never accept Him. Did that mean He didn't die for them? Wrong. The Bible also says, 1 Corinthians 8, and verse 11, the weak brother can perish. Yes, the weak brother can perish, but he doesn't have to perish. That's a choice that he makes. He doesn't have to perish. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, it says, some will deny the Lord that bought them. Yes, some will leave. Some will reject. Some will stray away. So that will happen. Does that minimize the sacrifice? No. The Bible says some will depart from the faith. Some will. That doesn't minimize the sacrifice. In 2 Peter 2, verse 20 through 22, Peter talks about those. It's like a dog returning to his vomit and a pig after being washed returning to the mire. Yes, you can give it up, but that does not mean that you cannot have it. You can give it up. You can leave. You can depart. But that does not mean you don't have the ability to have it if you want it. That's God's plan. For all men. Not some. Not just the elect. For all men. The remedy is available to all men. Not some men. To all men. I got to ask you a question. Why in the world, when he sent the people out to teach the gospel, why did he say in Mark 16, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Someone tell me, why preach to every creature if Jesus is only dying for the elect? Why didn't he say, just go preach to the elect? Why didn't he say that? But you know what all this means, ladies and gentlemen? You know what we would have to question if Calvinism indeed is true? You know what we'd have to question? We'd have to question God's love. Would we not? If God only died for a select few, would we not have to question whether God really loves us or not? Wouldn't we really have to question that? If God wills that some be lost eternally, how can I know that He really loves me? How can I really know that He loves me if He chose some to be eternally lost? That would put in doubt in my mind whether He really loves me or not. Quote, He died for all, grace unlimited. Let me read you this quote. To those who hold the position of an unlimited atonement, Christ died for all, but only for those who respond in faith or say. The issue centers around the love of God. The scriptural teaching that Christ died for all, the sincerity of the invitation of salvation, what goes out to all, and the freedom of man. How can God be said to love the world, in John 3:16, if He was only sent to die for the elect? Or in what sense could it be said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, if Christ did not die for all? Are we to suppose that the elect are the only ones who labor and are heavy laden And they thus are the only ones whom the invitation of Jesus is issued in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, or that the elect are the only ones that are invited to drink of the free of the water of life in Revelation 22, verse 17. Do not these very invitations presuppose that the free response of man, though not meriting salvation, is nevertheless the condition upon which the benefits of the atonement are dispensed? Moreover, there are clear assertions in the scriptures that Christ died for all. We looked at many of them. And that the expiation of the sins of the world, and that he tasted death for every man. Listen to what Mr. Lake is saying. If Jesus did not die for the elect, only the elect, and he did not die for all men, then how does the invitation of the Lord have any sincerity? How do I read Matthew 20, 11, 28? Come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that only to apply to the elect? Are they the only ones that are burdened? Or are they the only ones that have heavy labor? Are they the only ones that the invitation of Christ, is that the only one it applies to? When Jesus said, the Spirit and the bride say, come and drink of the water of life freely, is that only to the elect? It is if Calvin is right. It is if Calvin is right. But if it's not, if it is for all men, then Mr. Calvin is wrong. And so is his theory. And so is his theology. Observe the inconsistency. Some Calvinists see the inconsistent position of their theology. They want to say that God's grace is extended to every man, but only he enables the elect to attain it. You see, they got a way around it. You see, they began to see how futile their reasoning was, and they began to see how inconsistent they were, because how could they get around the plain passages that we just read? You can't get around that. So what did they say? Well, they said, well, God extends the grace to all men, but only the elect are able to obtain it. Now, brethren, think about that for a minute. God gives the atoning sacrifice of his Son, and he extends grace to all men, but only the elect can benefit from it. They're the only ones that can profit by it. What is that saying? How could you call it a gift? It can't be a gift. It can't be an invitation, because it's not really an invitation. It's something that's been already determined. It's a select group. It's a select group. It says, God's grace is conditionally received. Though God's grace has been offered to all, it is efficient for only those who believe. It is analogous to the discovery of the chemical solution to the problem of cancer. The discovery may be valid and the drug itself may be effective, but it will promote the health of those who will take it. So it is with the question of the all-sufficient atonement. Its application is no more automatic than the administering of a life-curing drug for cancer. What's it mean? The remedy is for all men, but it has no basis if you do not apply it. It cannot help you. It cannot help the lost if they will not come to accept the conditions and the terms of God, but that does not mean they can't. It means they choose not to. There is a great difference, ladies and gentlemen, between can't and won't. There is a difference between that. Calvin doesn't understand that. I believe you and I can understand that. Faith is the condition for receiving God's grace. Grace is the ground for our salvation. Faith is the condition of our salvation. How does limited atonement of Christ? How can it be if you can't accept the gift? God extends his grace to every man, but enables only the elect to receive it. You know what they've done? They've made an amendment in their theory. Well, you know what? Their amendment doesn't help them any more than their theory did. The amendment's still wrong, because it would limit the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, and the grace of Christ to a select few, and everybody else would be shut out. That, ladies and gentlemen, is not scriptural. Now, it is a false theory. What can an offer of grace mean if the one to whom it is offered is incapable of receiving it? Think about that for a minute. God offers you grace, but if you're not of the elect, then you're incapable of receiving it. My question is, why would he offer it to you then? They'd be better to go back to the original theory. Why would he offer you something if you were capable of receiving it? That's just a mockery. You know, it's like the trials of Jesus. They put him through 6 trials, but it was a mockery. Why? The verdict was in. It was already predetermined. If it's already predetermined, why offer you something that you cannot accept because you don't have the ability to do it? You couldn't call that a gift. You couldn't call that being grace extended. It wouldn't be grace if you can't receive it. How can you call it God extending grace if you're unable to receive it? Faith is the condition of receiving the grace, and grace is the ground for our salvation. If we reject the grace, we fail to meet the condition. You see, we can reject the blood, but why? We fail to meet the condition. Doesn't mean we can't, it means we won't. Ladies and gentlemen, don't make a mistake. It's not that we can, it's that we won't. Calvinist says you can't. God says you won't because of your choice. Now somebody's wrong about it. Either God's wrong or Calvin's wrong. We got to determine which it is. The universal opportunity of salvation. Paul's Sermon on Mars here. There was not a sermon that was more pointed to a bunch of ungodly people than on Mars Hill. Who was there in Athens? Idolatry. Acts 17:16 says that they were given totally over to idolatry. How did Paul end that sermon? At the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Why all men, if all men can't repent? Contradiction of terms, isn't it? If all men can't repent, then why call upon them to repent if they can't do it? Define all in this text. Why repent and seek if Christ died only for some? Remember what he said in this text? You remember what he said in Acts 17:25? All were given life, where the same blood makes all nations, Acts 17:26. We need to define all in this text, and then it will tell us what we mean. In Acts 17:25, does all include the elect and the non-elect? Look at Acts 17. Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, for he gives life and breath to all things. Now, does all things include the elect and the non-elect? Or does it only include the elect? What about 26? Does all nations include the elect? Or does it also include the non-elect? What about verse 27? Do they include both the elect and the non-elect? Does repentance upon all men, does that include the elect and non-elect? You know, all you got to do is define the word all. What does all mean? It means exactly what it says. Why preach to men who were in idolatry? Surely they couldn't be saved. Why did Paul preach to them? They weren't of the elect. They were foul-eyed. They were in paganism. They were in heathen pagan worship. Why did Paul waste his time? No, if you go back and read Acts 17, you know what you'll find? In verse 34, you'll find some believed and obeyed of those pagans. That's why Paul preached. Now, of course they have proof text. Let's look at their proof text. John 10. This is one of their favorite proof texts. They use this on about 3 of the 5 tulip theory. They use this passage. In John chapter 10, in verse 11 and verse 14. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See that? Limited atonement. He gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and that I may lay down my life for the sheep. You see, the problem is, the assumption is that he didn't die for the goats. He only died for the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. There's a little problem with that. And that is, the passage says that there was activity among the sheep. All this passage is talking about is the activity of the sheep. It's not saying anything about the goat. It's saying about the activity of the sheep. And I want you to look at John 10. How are we one of his sheep? We hear and we follow. They know my voice and they hear me and they follow me. All this passage is about is the activity of the sheep. It has nothing to do with the atoning blood of Christ. Yes, he gave his life for his sheep, but did he give it for them only? That is the assumption that Calvin makes, that he only gave it for the sheep. That's an assumption. We just read all the passages that show that theory can't be right. Remember all those passages? He died for the whole world. He gave his life. He's the Savior of the world. You got to reconcile those with this. All this passage is talking about is the relationship between God and his children. That's all it's talking about. It has nothing to do with Jesus just dying for the elect. It has to do with our relationship with the shepherd. That's what's in this text. No more, no less. No proof text. An assumption. Calvinism teaches the Holy Spirit must move the sheep. What does this text say? They hear my voice and they do follow me. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? Right here. You hear his voice and you follow him. Acts 20, verse 28. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. That's absolutely true. That's what the Bible says. He purchased the church with his own blood. The Bible says that. He purchased only the church. Is that the only thing that his blood did? Is that the only thing the blood of Christ did? Is purchase the church? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 said he purchased us with that blood. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says we are saved by the precious blood of Christ. See, what Calvin does is he limits the blood of Christ to only doing what he wants it to do. He wants it for the elect, and he wants it to save the church. Everybody else is out of luck. Is the only passage in the Bible that speaks of the blood of Christ? Is that the only one? Is Acts 20 and 28 the only passage in the Bible that speaks about the blood of Christ? I believe there's a few others. I believe Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through his blood. That's the same blood of Acts 20 and 28. In Ephesians 2, 13 and 16, it says the blood of Christ broke down the middle wall of partition that was dividing the Jew and Gentile and made from two one body. What did that? The cross. What did he do on the cross? Shed his blood, didn't he? You see what Calvin is doing? He's picking and choosing verses and giving their meaning, and he's disregarding any other passage. Acts 20, 28 is not a proof passage. The passage of Acts 20, 28 shows one benefit that the blood of Christ had. And one of the benefits was that it purchased the church. But that was not the only benefit. Did Jesus just die to purchase the church? Not according to all the passages we read. Matthew 26, 28. Remember last Sunday when they were reading them at the Lord's table? This is my blood shed for men for the remission of sin. See, if it's only the elect, even Jesus didn't know about it. Because he had said his blood was shed for men. But he didn't know anything about the elect. And surely if he was the one dying for him, surely he would have known about it, wouldn't he? Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ gave himself for the church. Christ died only for those in the church. Yes, it does say that he loved those in the church, that he gave his life for. The passage does not address the non-elect. The Bible is talking in Ephesians 5, it is talking about the relationship that we have in Christ. It is not talking about the atoning death of Christ. It is talking about the relationship that we have with the bride. And what does he use as a parallel? A human relationship. Marriage. Only of the elect? Does only the elect have the responsibility to love their wife as Christ loved the church? Is that only for the elect? How can Christ redeem any man who is not first separated from God? You see, you don't need Christ unless you're separated from God. Who's separated from God? Romans 3:23 says we all are because we've all sinned. And so if all are separated from God, what do all need? They all need the same thing, don't they? What do they need? They need redemption. Where did they get it? Through the blood. Who did he die for? He died for all. No proof text. It just talks about our relationship in Christ. Then they take an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. The argument is that God would not be satisfied and pleased if Christ died for all because some were lost. Turn over to Isaiah 53 for a moment. This particular argument to me is one of the most unbelievable arguments that they make. Trying to limit the death upon the cross. You know Isaiah 53, Brother Hill read it last week at the table. Look at verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made a soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, Calvin says it would not please God for his son to die for those who weren't going to be saved anyway. You know, that's funny. Because I believe the prophecy tells us that there are only going to be a few that's going to accept it. Did Jesus die knowing that the majority would reject his sacrifice? Yes. Did that mean that they could not be saved? No. Would it please God not to give some a chance to be saved? Calvin says it would not please God to die for some who would not accept it. I challenge that. I believe it would not please God to not give all men the opportunity to be saved. Why? Because that fits the character of God. This does not fit the character of God. That God does not, he wants some to be lost, and so he doesn't want his son to die for some. That does not fit the character of God. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. But if Calvin's right, then this would please God, but this would displease him. I deny. Does not agree with the character of God. Who can believe such a theory? Last but not least, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. You know what it says? Remember when Jesus was born? Remember what was said by the angel? And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See? Limited atonement. Save his people from sin. Well, the only problem with that is the text, he will save, not that he will try to save. It says he will save. You know what? If you accept the terms and the conditions of God's grace, are you part of that save? Yes. Did his birth, did his death save you? Yes. But was that predetermined? It was predetermined that you would be saved by his life and you would be saved by his death. But whether or not you ever took benefit of it, that's your choice. Not God's. That's your choice. Calvin says God does that choosing. Not you, not me, not any man. God does that. Since this is true, how does one become part of his family? If God does the electing, how are you going to get in? And how are you going to know you're one of them? How are you going to know? Obedience. 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 4. He desires all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. He desires all men to come to repentance. Why? Not wishing that any should perish. But who is the only one that truly benefits from the death of Christ? Only those who are obedient. That is the only way you can benefit. But that does not mean God died and sent his son to die for only the elect. It is absolutely true that only those who are obedient benefit from the death of Christ. That is a far cry from saying that Jesus died just for the elect. You're saying, you're comparing apples and oranges. It will not work. It will not work. Please take your songbook out and turn to the song that's been selected. In conclusion this morning, I want you to think about the consequences of such a doctrine. What are the consequences of accepting limited atonement? Well, God is willing for some to perish. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. If limited atonement is true, God predetermined and is willing that some would be eternally lost. That is a consequence of limited atonement. Another consequence is that God's love is limited, that He only loved a selected few. Another consequence is man can blame God. How can I help you? You destined me to be lost. I couldn't be saved and I wanted to be saved. And I couldn't because you didn't make me one of the elect. What can you do? You can point your finger when you stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and you can say, it's you're to blame because you chose me to be lost. You could actually do that. And you know what? Some people that believe in Calvinism are going to try to do that. But it won't work. He died for a select few, but all are in the same condition. We're all in the same condition. We're all lost in sin. We all need redemption. We all need the blood of Christ, but only the elect are the ones that are going to get it. How can that be if we're all in the same condition? We all need the same thing. Why not offer everybody the same thing since everybody's in the same boat? Doesn't that make sense? And last, Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in us. What are we saying, ladies and gentlemen? All men are in sin. Since all men are in sin, what did Jesus determine to do? He determined to die for all men. The Calvinists said, no, he only died for the elect. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Calvinism mars the character of God. It says he's not as loving, and he's not as compassionate, and he's not as long-suffering as he claims to be. Next Lord's Day morning, we're going to see the next point in this theory. Since he only died for the elect, since you are totally depraved, since God had to elect you, how do you know you're the elect? Well, God's going to make you know.